Might like to turn with me in your Bible, if you have one with you, to the book of Acts in chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to look at one, they are on the table in the foyer area. There are a number of Bibles there. We have been spending a number of months looking through the book of 1 Peter. We're taking a break from that series as I prepare for holiday, so I'll be away for while, and then God willing we'll resume that series when I return. But I want to read a section from Acts chapter 2, and this is concerning Peter's sermon to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. So we'll pick it up at verse 22 and we'll read through to verse 31. So this is Peter preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. Excuse me. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So as I've said, this is a sermon preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a celebration among the Jews of the harvest, where they would rejoice in God's provision and they would bring offerings to the temple as a consequence of God's provision with the harvest. Pentecost takes place 50 days after the Passover, and that means it takes place 50 days after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Peter preaches this sermon, the crucifixion of this rather strange and enigmatic man known as Jesus of Nazareth was very much in the minds of the people who were present. In fact, many of them there would have been present when that awful trial got underway, resulting in his crucifixion. Now, as a part of Peter's sermon, he takes from Psalm 16, which was read to us earlier, which is concerned with David saying in the psalm that he had a hope of resurrection. He had a hope of life beyond this world through resurrection. And the Apostle Peter takes David's words. So it's actually Psalm 16, 8 to 11. That's the portion. And we find it in Acts 2, 22 to 28. If you want to look in your Bibles, you'll notice that it's inset from the other words. It's not a direct quote, but it is a reference to Psalm 16 and what David says with regards to a hope of resurrection. And so Peter takes these words, he incorporates them into his sermon, and what he effectively says to the Jews is that David was not only speaking about himself, but he was actually speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter applies this to the Lord Jesus Christ because That's what Peter was actually saying. Peter was referring to himself, while at the same time his words were prophetic. He was looking ahead to Messiah, who would be descended from him, that he would be raised from the dead. He would occupy David's throne for eternity. In the broader context, which we will look at in this morning's sermon that I'm going to preach to you, in the broader context, Peter is saying to them, to the Jews, this one has been raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead, yet you put him to death and you are guilty for his murder. That's the broader context, which we'll look at in a moment. But what I intend to do this morning is to go back to Psalm 16 and look at David's words as they apply to himself. Let's just look at the psalm as it exists in the Old Testament and David's words as they apply to himself. And then let's jump ahead to Acts 2 and we'll still look at those words in relation to David, but particularly in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a bit of a different sermon that I'm presenting this morning. Normally we just look at one small passage, but this morning we're looking at two. Firstly, Psalm 16, so you might want to go back to Psalm 16 now. That's the first thing we're going to look at. And then secondly, we're going to jump ahead and we're going to look at the same words in Acts chapter 2. So let's go back to Acts 16 and the thing I want to draw to your attention from Acts 16, just one point here, and that is David's hope of resurrection. David's hope of resurrection. Now, as we are aware, we could say David lived something of a checkered life. He had his ups and downs, as we all do to some extent. And David's ups and downs are reflected in the Psalms that he wrote. He wrote, roughly speaking, about half of the Psalms, and he covers the whole trajectory of his life and all of life's experience. And so we find David at times a very broken man and confessing his sin. We also find David at times in very difficult situations with enemies and people coming against him, and he's fearful and he's crying out to God. But we also find those psalms in which David is full of joy and thanksgiving to God. And Psalm 16, really, by and large, is one of those psalms. It's a very upbeat psalm. There's a little reference to the ungodly, but it's really a psalm in which David just expresses his thankfulness to God, his trust in God, and his hope in God. There's really no reference to his own sin and struggling with guilt or facing enemies or anything of that nature, but rather his confidence in the Lord. And so we pick the psalm up at the beginning, verse 1. It won't appear as verse 1 in your Bibles, unfortunately, because in the translations of the Bible, often the superscription at the beginning is listed and then verse 1 starts after the superscription. That's actually wrong. But the Jews regarded the superscription as part of the psalm. The Jews didn't recognize Psalm 16 and Psalm 24 and Psalm 30. Those numbers didn't exist. The Jews knew the psalms by the superscription and the opening lines of the psalm itself, just like we recognize hymns by the opening lines. That's how the Jews were with the psalms. So anyway, it begins like this. You got all that for nothing. A mictum of David. A mictum is an engraving, and there's a whole range of David's psalms that begin like this. A mictum of David. And the idea seems to be that what he has to say is important and it ought to be engraved in our hearts and minds. A mictum of David. Preserve me. Watch over me. Guard me. That's what he means there. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. And if we jump on over to verses 5 to 7. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. And so there is a little interjection there in verses 3 and 4, where he does speak of the ungodly. But it's an upbeat psalm, isn't it? David is full of confidence in the Lord. The scholars differ as to when this psalm was actually written, and we can't know for sure. It would seem that the majority, at least from what I can tell, believe that it was most likely penned by David when he was on the run from Saul. That's not conclusive, but that's maybe where the majority land. And for those of you who attend regularly will remember, I trust, that just over a year ago we were looking at Psalm 34, which we know absolutely was a psalm when David was on the run from Saul. And you'll remember how he feigned madness in the presence of Abimelech in order to get himself out of a tight spot. And so it's a particularly low point in David's life. Now, whenever the psalm was written, as I've already said, David had his ups and downs. It was never a straight path for David. And whenever this was written, this psalm here, Psalm 16, David is, in a sense, he scans over his life. And in God's dealings with him, in all of the ups and downs and dealing with sin and enemies and a fractured family and whatever comprised his life at this point of time, David is full of confidence. He rejoices in the Lord that God had dealt with him well. All the way up until this present point, either when he was running from Saul or much later in life when he was a king and he had his own family, whatever it is, David looks over his life and in terms of God's dealings with him, it fills him with confidence and trust and hope for the future. He says in verse 6, it's a wonderful expression, verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. This is the estimation of his life. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And what it means by the lines is the boundaries. He's effectively saying that God had hedged him in. God had established the boundaries of his life, hedged him in, and all that comprised his life was good. And he was thankful in the midst of the ups and downs. God was with him and God had kept him and God had blessed him. It may not be immediately apparent to us, but this is actually a language borrowed from the Promised Land. The idea of the boundaries of the Lord, of course, God had given to his people a land with boundaries. And the language of the Promised Land exists earlier in other verses as well. You are my inheritance, my cup, my lot, referring to God's blessing in that place. And so David, in a sense, looks over his life and he regards it as being in the Promised Land. As far as he was concerned, he lived in a place that was a place flowing with milk and honey. That's how he would look upon his life. He lived in a land flowing with milk and honey. God was his inheritance. God filled his cup. God was his lot in life, and he felt that he was a blessed man. We need to think about this in terms of our own lives. We have had our disappointments and difficulties. You've had your troubles and I've had mine. Life is never completely completely free of trouble. And David actually experienced the same kinds of issues that you and I experience. He experienced them in different ways, in a different culture, at a different time. But David dealt with difficult people. You and I deal with difficult people. David had his enemies. It's not a nice way, perhaps, of putting things, but we have our enemies in life, so to speak. David had a fractured family. I mean, that may not have been the point, so that may not have happened at this point when the psalm was written, but certainly in his life, David had rebellion in his family. He had a fractured family. David had to deal with sin and temptation and all of the things that you and I must also deal with. He had strife in his life as we do. Yet like him, surely you and I can say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Think of where you presently stand today. You may have a great many difficulties in your life, I don't know. But surely you can still say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. And no matter how difficult life is, we can begin with salvation. Thank God for his salvation. Whatever it is you might be going through, if you are saved, you are eternally secure. And if you are saved, God will not give you over to your sins and to the world. Begin with salvation and work your way out from there. And think of all of the blessings which have freely been given to us. We sometimes don't know what to pray about. And people wanting to pray can have a kind of mental block. And we ought to think about our salvation, and we ought to think about the many blessings, the general blessings we enjoy in this prosperous land of ours with its provision and its freedoms that we enjoy. They are given to us by God. They're not chance happenings. There are some people in this world who don't know where the next meal is coming from, but you do. When I became a Christian, I never understood that part of the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread, because I thought to myself, my parents never said a single prayer in their lives. My parents never asked for a slice of bread and the cupboards were full and the fridge was full. Why would I ask for what I already have? So bountiful is God's supply that we are accustomed to it. Begin with your salvation and all that God has forgiven you of your particular sins, not just sin in general, your perversions, your lusts, your covetousness, your pride, your pettiness, your dislike of people and so on and so forth, and work your way out from there. And all of the blessings that you enjoy providentially in this land, but the specific blessings that come to you within the boundaries, the lines that God has set in your life, give to God the thanks of which he is worthy. Read through the Psalms when you pray and look at all of the rejoicing and all of the joy and all of the thanksgiving and make those Psalms your own. Let the words of the psalmist fill your mouth, but make them your own words lifted up before God as a sacrifice of praise. And so this is the background, this is the flavour of the psalm that is before us. And then we come to verses 8 to 11, which Peter is going to quote in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we need to see these words firstly in relation to David. That is important. Before we then see them in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is very clear when we read these words that David is actually speaking of himself, his own experience in this psalm and his own hope. So verses 8 to 11 read, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Martin Luther once said that the Christian life is one of personal pronouns, and that's exactly what we find here. David is referring to himself. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. This is about David. This is about his hope. And so David has spoken, leading up to this, in the psalm, he has spoken of God's blessing in his life and how he trusts the Lord and he has confidence in the Lord. But now in these verses, he looks for the blessing of God beyond this world. And God's treatment of him in his life up to this point gives him confidence and hope for what lies beyond this world. So David was so thankful for God's dealings with him. Yet he wasn't consumed with life in this world and materialistic things and just the here and now. David lived with a trajectory to the future and what was to come. He says, I have set the Lord before me. It's a pledge of loyalty. I've committed myself to God who has hedged me, and nothing will move me away. I rejoice in the knowledge that the grave, Sheol, is not the end. This God who has blessed me, I will go to him. Sheol is not the end. My soul will not be housed in the grave when I die. And my body will not remain forever in the grave, in Sheol, when I die. Now, David, all the way back then, long time before the new covenant, David understood exactly what would happen to him in death. His soul would return to the God who made him. His body would go into the ground, Sheol, the grave, but his body would not remain forever in the grave. His body in due course would be raised from the earth, and it would be reunited to his soul. The grave David understood was only a temporary arrangement. His soul, the mysterious inward life that makes us who we are, the soul, that would return to God. Immediately, that would return to God. The soul would not go into the grave. But even his body would not stay in the grave forever. He anticipated a bodily resurrection when soul and body would be reunited. And then he would be made complete and he would spend the rest of eternity in the presence of the Lord, complete soul and body. He understood this. And it's evident in the words that he says. Verse 11. He says, you will show me the path of life. It could be reworded. You make known to me the path of life. You make known to me the path of life and I walk on that path. In your presence is fullness of joy. That has, to a degree, a present reality. In your presence is fullness of joy. But then note this. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David looks beyond this world to the forevermore. The forevermore beyond the grave. Beyond the separation of body and soul to their reunification. When David would then be in the presence of the Lord forevermore and enjoying pleasures at his right hand forevermore. Now, there's a lot of mystery in some ways with regards to death. None of us know what it is to die and to go through the experience of death. And when people die, they don't come back to tell us. Don't get caught up in any of this rubbish about people going off and then coming back, and they always publish bestsellers, don't they? Funny how it works out that way. They publish bestsellers of everything that they've seen, little children in the clouds and all that sort of stuff. Don't believe any of it. We don't know what death is like. There is mystery with regards to death. There is also mystery with regards to the eternal state. We don't know exactly what it will be like, although there are descriptions in the Bible. Those descriptions in many ways are beyond what we can really fully comprehend. You get the impression that what's being described to us is an attempt with human words to describe something that is ultimately beyond our comprehension because it is simply that magnificent and wonderful. And so there is a mystery, there is a strangeness to death and the eternal state. Nevertheless, God has revealed to us what we need to know. Not everything we want to know, but everything we need to know. And we know at death, the soul returns to him. The soul goes to heaven to be with the Lord. And the body is returned to the dust from which it came. And then at the end of time, when Christ returns, the body will be raised back to life and joined together with the soul. And for believers, they will be made complete and spend the rest of eternity and a new heavens and a new earth in the presence of the Lord. Of that we can be clear. It leaves us with many questions. We can't comprehend all that is involved and what it will be. How do we even understand our bodies being raised from the dead? Bodies that have been in the ground for millennia. There's nothing left of those people, physically speaking, but God will raise them up. It's a mystery. We don't know all that's involved, but we do know what's going to happen. And God doesn't reveal this to us just to provide information. He reveals it to us to bring comfort and hope and to motivate us in life and to keep us on course and to build anticipation. Every Christian should live with a view that takes them beyond this world. Yes, we must be concerned with the here and now and thankful for what God is doing in our midst and what he's done for us, but we must always be looking at what is to come. Because the Bible is not silent with regards to what is to come, and David, as blessed as he felt, is not consumed with what this world offers and what is going on around him. He looks to the great blessings, the greater blessings, which lie beyond this world. And so that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention. This is a very positive, uplifting psalm in which David is thankful for God's blessings in life and he has trust and confidence in the Lord, but he looks to the future. His hope is in what God is going to do in the future and his eternal state. Well, this brings us to our second point this morning, and you might now want to jump over to Acts chapter 2. And our second point is David's certainty of resurrection. So from Psalm 16, David's hope of resurrection. Now in Acts chapter 2, David's certainty of resurrection. And so as we come to Acts 2 and the sermon of the Apostle Peter and his use of verses 8 to 11 from Psalm 16, as we come to those verses and then the explanation that he also provides, and we'll touch on that in a moment, it sheds light onto the full meaning of what Peter says. Now, it's important for us to understand something here. If we go back to Psalm 16 and we read of David's hope in resurrection, we need to understand what this hope actually consisted of. David's hope that his body would be restored to life was not merely based on the idea that God is powerful and he can raise the dead, and he will raise the dead, though that is certainly true. God is powerful, he can and will raise the dead. That is true. And there are examples of God raising the dead through the great might of his power in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he does so principally through various servants. If we go back into the Old Testament and the resurrections that we find, they were after David's time, but there is a record of resurrections. There are also pictures and types of resurrection as well. But in terms of people literally being raised back to life, we can see it through the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, for example. That's after David. And we know, of course, when we come to the New Testament, there are also resurrections. We see them through the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles. And there are some very famous and well-known resurrections. Perhaps the raising back to life of Lazarus by the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the more famous in John chapter 11 there. But the interesting thing with regards to these resurrections is that they were not full-blown resurrections, we might say. They were temporary kinds of resurrections. These people had most certainly died, and they were raised back to life. But they were raised back to life only for a period. Those people, all of them, would again die. The son of the widow of Zarephath, he was raised back to life by Elijah. He was given a second chance, so to speak, but he would again die. Lazarus again died. He died, he was raised to life, but he would die again. And this is not the kind of resurrection that David is referring to in Psalm 16. It's not the resurrection that he had in mind. Those resurrections, God overturned death only for a short period. And then death revisited those people. David has in mind a resurrection by which death would never touch him again. He would die, be raised to life, never, ever to die again. The body raised forever. And this is captured in Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Where there is no death, forevermore is forevermore, not interrupted by death. Well, then we come to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's quote of Psalm 16 verses 8 to 11. And of course, it sheds light on what David meant in the full sense. And what we discover is that David believed in a future bodily resurrection lasting forever, not simply because God is powerful, but because David saw the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, just as he conquered death, so David also would be raised to life. He, through Christ, would also conquer death. He would conquer the grave. Christ was raised incorruptible, we might say, never to die again. And so David's body would also be raised incorruptible, never to die again. So Peter quotes from Psalm 11 and David's words of resurrection and hope, Psalm 16, 8 to 11. And Peter quotes this section in Acts 2, 25 to 28. And then he provides some commentary. And that's verses 29 to 31. So Peter has quoted David, and then he says this. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, who I have just referred to. Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter's saying, while David spoke of himself, at the same time, he prophetically spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this really is the wonder of Scripture. how David was doing two things at the same time. David was speaking what was true for himself, while at the same time his language, his words had application to the one who would descend from him, who himself would conquer death and be raised to life. How did David know this? Well, David knew it because God revealed it to him. If you look at Acts 2 and verse 30, about halfway along, God had sworn with an oath to David that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, that is, one would descend from him, Messiah would descend from him according to the flesh in the same line. He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David foreseeing this through revelation of God. David foreseeing this spoke concerning not only himself but the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, not only David's soul, but his soul, Christ's soul, would not be left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. David knew that his flesh would not rot forever in the grave and remain in the grave forever. Not simply because God is powerful, but because the one who was descended from him, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would conquer death on his behalf. Because Christ is risen from the dead, therefore David himself would also, in due course, in time, his body would be raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul spells this out with clarity. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great passage on the bodily resurrection. But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now what Paul is saying is this. He's presenting Adam as our representative and Christ also as a representative. All in Adam die. Who is that? Who is in Adam? Well, it's everyone. How do we know the reality of the fall at the very beginning? For those of you who like your theology, how do we know the reality of a covenant of works at the very beginning? How do we know that we are placed under that same covenant? If you read through Romans chapter 5, it's because we all die. The evidence of the fall at the beginning is death. And we all die, even babies die. Babies die because they are born with an inherited guilt. We were all in Adam when he sinned. And we all suffer the consequences of his sin, his fall. We fell in him and so we will all die. But then we have the Lord Jesus Christ who is kind of juxtaposed to Adam. He is the second Adam. And he is also a representative. And all in him will be raised up to newness of life. Who does Christ represent? Who is in Christ? All who have faith in him, all who believe. Well, the ungodly will also be raised up as well, but they will be raised up to a resurrection of destruction and eternity in hell. But for believers, we will be raised up by way of a glorious resurrection, incorruptible, never to die again, but to be forever in the presence of the Lord. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, the first to rise from the dead, never to die again, the perfect human being. And by virtue of the fact he is the first fruits of the resurrection, all in him, all who have faith, will also be raised back to a glorious existence. Let me put this into context in Acts chapter 2. Let's get the big picture. You know what Peter is saying to the Jews on this day, in this sermon, on the day of Pentecost, this celebration of harvest? It's so close to the crucifixion and all that happened at that fateful time with the arrest and the suffering of Christ and his death. You know what Peter is effectively saying in this sermon, in the bigger picture, as he addresses the Jews? He is saying to them, you got it completely wrong with this man, Jesus of Nazareth. You got it completely wrong. Your leaders, and I'm paraphrasing here, I'm filling it, your leaders hated him. And they sought to have him put to death, and they succeeded. And you, the crowd, many of you here today, you, the crowd, you went along with it. You were drawn in by it. And you cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And so he was crucified. You got it completely wrong. You expressed on that occasion what you thought of him and you wanted to be rid of him. Well, guess what? God has also expressed what he thinks of Jesus of Nazareth. And how did he do that? He raised him from the dead. You showed contempt for him. You had him murdered. That's what you think of him. But this is what God thinks of him. He's raised him back to life. Death could not hold him. He had no sin of his own. And all three members of the Trinity are involved in the resurrection. He was raised back to life in the power of God. That's who he is. You crucified the Son of God. We go back earlier. In Peter's sermon, he says this, Acts 2, 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, you saw the miracles. You heard the teaching. Note this in verse 23. This is so deeply profound. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, he was crucified according to the will of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Then comes the quote from Psalm 16. And Peter is saying, using Psalm 16, when David uttered those words, verses 8 to 11 in Psalm 16, while he was referring to himself, he wasn't just referring to himself. David was referring to Christ. He was referring to Messiah, the one who descended from him. And you had him put to death. He was crucified according to the sovereign purposes of God. But Peter's saying to them, nevertheless, you are guilty of his murder. You are guilty of his murder. Peter's kind of saying to them, you know what, you never understood from Psalm 16 and David's affirmation and hope of resurrection. I'm now telling you what it means in the bigger picture. In fact, there's a sense in which he could say to the Jews, you've never really understood much about your own scriptures at all. And as a consequence, you rejected Messiah when you should have received him. Peter finishes his sermon, Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus. Note his words. Whom you crucified. We've got to stop and pause and think about it. This is really pointed. This is the Son of God who's risen from the dead, whom you crucified him. Understand your guilt in this matter. Who spoke up for him? With that mob violence mentality, you all stood around jeering, crucify him, crucify him. You had him murdered. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And along with David, all who believe will also be raised back to life. And so the dots are joined now. For the vast majority of the people there, the dots are joined. They make sense of things. They make sense of what David was ultimately referring to in that psalm that they knew so well. The teachings of the scriptures begin to make more sense to them. They're getting a handle on what has taken place, on who exactly it was that was crucified, and they're getting a handle of their own culpability, their own guilt in this matter. Though he was crucified according to the will of God, they are responsible for his death. Have you ever come to the stark realization in a particular situation when you thought you were really correct in a matter? You had it all worked out and you were right, and then you came to the realization you were completely wrong. You had it all wrong. Your thinking was skee-whiff, it wasn't right. That's exactly what happens here. Acts 2:37-38. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What have we done? What have we done? What shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter is saying to them, God is merciful. Humble yourselves. Acknowledge your guilt in this matter. Believe upon who he is. Confess your guilt to God and he will receive you. He will forgive you and be baptized in his name. God will not hold that sin against you if you turn to him seeking forgiveness. Well, let us draw to a close this morning. Why should you accept the Bible as God's revelation? Why should you become a Christian? Why should you commit your life to serving, worshipping, and obeying the God of the Bible? Now, there may be many answers to this question, but let me present to you one evidential reason why you should believe that the Bible is God's revelation, why you should commit your life to him in service and worship and obedience. One evidential reason: Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ is not in the grave, he's risen. And you may sit there and you may look at me and say, "Well, how do you know that? How do you, Andrew Harrison, how do you know what happened? Were you there? How do you know that?" Well, let me respond to that hypothetical question. Do you believe certain events have taken place and you were not there? Do you believe in the Napoleonic Wars? Do you believe in the assassination of Abraham Lincoln? Were you there? Do you have proof of any of these things? We are commemorating the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on this weekend. In around 3 weeks' time, this nation will commemorate Anzac Day. Do you believe in the Gallipoli landings? Do you believe that the Australian and New Zealand troops were dropped off in the wrong spot on the Turkish peninsula in the Dardanelles? Do you believe that happened? Do you believe there was a wholesale slaughter of Australian and New Zealand troops? Do you believe that? Do you think it's right to commemorate it? Do you believe it is historically accurate? Well, were you there? Oh, but there's pictures. There's eyewitness accounts. There's footage. There's diaries. How do you know they're true? We accept many, many, many things in life for which we don't have any proof. But we base our belief, we base our acceptance our acceptance of those things on the evidence. And there is a lot of evidence to say that Australian and New Zealand troops landed on that beach and were torn to ribbons. The resurrection was foretold thousands of years before it happened by many prophets, including David in Psalm 16. Many examples of prophecies, many anticipations and examples in the Old Testament of resurrection. The resurrected Christ was witnessed by hundreds of people who were prepared to die for what they had seen. Do you think if there was even the slightest skerrick of uncertainty that they would be prepared to die for their testimony? Well, hundreds were prepared to die for what they saw or who they saw. Of all the founders of the world's religions, the political leaders, the philosophers, those spruiking their ideologies, of how many was it foretold that they would conquer death? How many of them said of themselves, "I will conquer death"? How many of them showed themselves to hundreds of witnesses that they had conquered death? One. Only one. David's hope of life beyond this world has been justified because Christ is risen. And David is in heaven, and the time is coming when he will be reunited to his body. He, along with all believers, will receive glorified bodies, perfected souls joined together to spend eternity in the presence of Christ on a new heavens and a new earth. Well, let us all look to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus for salvation. And by looking, I mean believing who he is, the Son of God, who took upon himself flesh to die in our place, who conquered death on our behalf. Believe and repent. Turn from your life of alienation to God and turn yourself to God, praying that God would help you to live his way. Let us rejoice every day in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the guarantee of our eternal destiny. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.
Now sing up.